I draw your attention to the Word of God, the Psalm 90, the oldest psalm, as far as we know, in the collection of psalms, exaltations in God. We're told it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. As we start to think about this theme that really runs throughout Scripture, that we are stewards of God's amazing grace, that God will stir your heart the way He stirred ours when we gathered together, and that we trust that it will all translate into lives that are fired up by the Spirit of God, full of the Spirit, that are devoted to the things that matter, that don't get distracted by things that don't, that we might accomplish in our brief time on earth what God wants us to accomplish, not only as individuals, but as a church body. Stewards of God's amazing grace requires a little bit of definition. The word steward, as J.D. Crowley put it yesterday, is kind of a churchy term. It's not a term that we typically use in everyday life anymore. And so we need to think a little bit about what we mean by stewards of God's amazing grace. And then we'll forge on into this psalm. A steward, looking at the New Testament term for it, really is a household manager. You know, you probably don't have a household manager, probably it's your wife. Okay? But people that were wealthy and powerful and had extensive holdings had people they hired and put in really a very high position to manage their affairs, so they weren't having to spend their life just keeping up with all their stuff. Often these stewards were slaves, but nonetheless enjoyed a very good living. They were not the owners of the estate. But depending on how wealthy and powerful the owner was, their position was of great privilege, high honor, great responsibility. I guess the closest thing we could think of maybe that's familiar to us, many of you have probably been to the Biltmore estate, and you can imagine what it would be like to have to manage all that. You get to live there, you get to walk the grounds and whatever, but you manage it and you make sure it all happens like it ought to happen. It's something like that, a steward. We are stewards of God's amazing grace. Grace is another term we're really familiar with, but it really has, I think sometimes in our little brief definitions, we make it smaller than it is. The term grace has some range of meaning, not only of favor, but of beauty and goodness and pleasure and delight. And we know in our case, this is that kind of goodness and pleasure and beauty, favor that is unearned and unmerited. It's unearned and it's unmerited because it comes from God, and nobody could ever impress God enough to deserve it. A God who's infinite in his wisdom and in his power and in his love without any kind of defect, and that he has shown us grace. That he has shown grace to people like us makes it amazing. And by that I mean astonishing. Like the astonishment you experience when you see a miracle. It's our 70th year of this local assembly. And God in his infinite wisdom and his power and his love and his mercy has shown us grace in all the good that he's bestowed on us through the years. We should stand amazed in humble gratitude for that kind of grace from God. We are not owners of these blessings. Rather, we are stewards of them. Our significance springs solely from our relationship with God and the job he has given us to do. We are his slaves. We are his children. We are his managers, his stewards to care for what belongs to him. And we will give an account to God for how we have used and managed what he's graciously given to us. What we're going to do both morning and evening in the first month and a half or so of the year is to explore what God has graciously given to us. It won't be an exhaustive study. I mean, it could be a never-ending kind of study. To explore what he has graciously given to us and then to call us to manage those divine gifts wisely so that we fulfill the purpose for which those gifts were given. We really tend to forget just how much we enjoy that is from God, that is owned by him and entrusted to us. And this morning, this evening, we want to start with perhaps the most basic of all, life itself. Have you ever thought about the fact that none of us created our own life? It is from the one who is the source of life. There is one living one, God, the triune God, who is inherently alive. He's always been alive. He always will be. And nothing that has life apart from him. We cannot sustain our lives 1 second longer than God chooses to leave them in our care. Because life is his. It is his to give. It is his to take. We are stewards of it. Think about it this way. I mean, as long as we've been alive, we've been alive. I mean, we've not known what it's like to be other than alive, right? We tend to think, therefore, that it comes with us. It's inherent with us. But the reality is, every breath you take, every time your heart beats, the fact that you're conscious this morning, that you're able to make it to church, is because of something that belongs to God, that is inherently God's, that's part of who he is, that has been shared with you. You have a piece of God. Now, by that, I don't mean the spark of divinity that liberal theologians would say, well, we're all basically good because God's in us. And I'm not talking about that. I am talking about the reality that if it weren't for God, you wouldn't even exist. Neither would I. We wouldn't be here this morning. We'd have no capabilities whatsoever because life is a gift from God to be used. Hymn writers put it, one of the songs, all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everything that's alive borrows life from God. And in his book, God has revealed his purposes for the life that he has given to us. It is our responsibility to use it according to his will. Our lives are given to be used. And hence the title, Life Given, Life Used. In Psalm 90 that we read earlier, We're just going to look at the second half, but before we do, we need to know the context. We need to see where Moses has been, because where we start starts with a so. It starts with it because of all this, you know, help us look at life this way. So I want us, just as you turn to Psalm 90, just to look at how this psalm breaks down. The first two verses talk about the eternality of God. And for this reason, God has been and will continue to be the only true security of every generation in all of human history. No matter what your age is, no matter what part of history you occupy, God is the only secure dwelling place. God is your home, and everywhere else is foreign. We are perpetual nomads unless we find God. The earth, the land, the ground, and the world, some say that could even be translated continents, those are not our true dwelling place. We talk about our residence, that's not really our dwelling place. It's not our dwelling place because we didn't always live there, and we won't always live there. Someone else will live in it, or it'll fall down where they can't live in it. They have not always been. The mountains, the earth, the world, they were all created by God. The God who has always been and who always will be. That's why Augustine would say in the early centuries of the church, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless unless we rest in thee." Verses 3-6. We see, in contrast to the eternality of God, we see the mortality of man. And we see that God is the controller of every person's lifespan. He says, "Return to dust." And he uses a picturesque word of what has been crushed. "Return, O children of Adam." That's the word. Adam's name means dust. We came from dust. We go back to dust. "As those who came from dust, we shall return to dust according to God's will." Verses 7 through 11 explain to us the reason for our mortality, for our frailty. And this is a little tough for man to get hold of. This is not pleasant news. It is because of God's righteous wrath on our sin. We are frail and we die because we are sinners. Adam's returning to dust was not the original intent. It was a result of his sin against God. "In the day you sin, you shall die." And the reason we die is because we are sinners. Moses wrote this during the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. They were wandering about for 40 years because they refused to follow the will of God and entering into the promised land. They were in those wilderness wanderings under Moses' leadership. He refers to lifespan in verse 10 of 70. And then if you're really strong, then 80. He lived 40 years beyond that. So here's a man that lived an extraordinary length of time. He had lived life as a prince, as a fugitive, as a bold prophet standing before Pharaoh, as a national leader. But every phase he had come hard up against the brick wall of this reality that we are mortal, that our lives are full of trouble, and they're full of trouble because we sin against God and we deserve his wrath. 40 years in Egypt, living like a king, ended as a fugitive. But he took matters into his own hands. He killed somebody. 40 years as a shepherd on the backside of a desert. Think about the humiliation. You've been a prince in the most powerful nation on earth, and now you're a nobody on the backside of the desert. 40 years, having been there, he doesn't want to go back. He doesn't want to step into this place of headaches and huge responsibility for whole nation. He argues with God about that. God sends him back and has him lead the children of Israel, leading them toward the promised land, but it turns out to be a funeral march because of their disobedience. He sees the death of his sister, sees the death of his brother, And while he gets to see the promised land with his eyes, he never gets to go there because he himself sinned against God when he disobeyed him. Now, if Moses, the man of God, and God calls him that, if Moses, the man of God, freely confesses his frailty and his sinfulness, where do we show up on the scale? I mean, you could argue that Moses was one of the greatest men who ever lived, even if you're not just talking about religion. If you're just talking about influence, if you're just talking about impact, if you're talking about strength of character, and yet Moses says, I'm a sinner, I'm frail, I'm mortal. I need God. It's a gloomy picture, but it's an accurate one that is absolutely critical to our understanding what life really is and what it's for. Sometimes we're surprised when life is full of troubles. We're shocked that it ends. When it ends for a loved one. When we get the news that we have a terminal disease. It is full of troubles. It is certain to end on one hand. But on the other hand, it is paradoxically full of joy and significance. If the grimness of life will but turn us to our only rescue. The problem is we so much want happiness, but we want it without God, that we won't face the reality of how hard life is and how short it is because we don't want to think about that. But in failing to face that reality, we then miss out on what could be ours. We miss out on what life is for. In the middle of the psalm, Moses, the man of God, points to our only hope in life. It has to do with turning to the one, ironically, under whose wrath we suffer because of our sin. And so I might have entitled actually the message better, From Ruin to Rescue. From Ruin to Rescue. The whole psalm's a prayer. We pick up in the middle of the prayer, verse 12. So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The first part of this inspired prayer, verses 1 through 11, could be called a confession of reality. A confession of reality. Verses 12 through 17 is a supplication. It's a supplication for rescue. A model prayer in light of our circumstances as human beings. In other words, this is the kind of praying. These are the kinds of things we ought to be praying for. This is a prayer breathed out by God through the mind and lips of Moses. As those that are stewards of life, we need to pray this way. This is what we seek. Because of our desperate condition, we have to turn to the only one who can rescue us, God himself. Just as the first verse has already established, he is our only real security. He's our only real hope. I mean, think about Moses' life. In those last 40 years, Numbers 33 records this, there's 42 different campsites that the Israelites stayed at. In other words, despite his beginning as a prince in Egypt, Moses spent the last 40 years of his life as a nomad. And it really drove home for him that his real home was God. So consider the kinds of things we need to seek from God if our lives are to achieve any kind of significance in keeping with God's purposes. in verse 12. What we need first is reality instruction. Reality instruction. Until we come to see life as it really is, in all its despair, in all its frailty, under the judgment of God, unless we see that, we don't have any hope of rescue. Reality instruction. Verse 13, merciful rescue. Merciful rescue. First part of verse 14, secure satisfaction. Notice it's shifting now. We've had this grim reality. Now the rescue. And now, in spite of the grim reality, running alongside of it, interwoven with it, with the difficult days and the troubles, there is nonetheless secure satisfaction. That's amazing. But it gets more amazing yet, because second part of verse 14 and on into verse 15 develops into extreme joy. Extreme joy. And we'll talk about why I'm calling it extreme. And then verse 16, we pray for spiritual perception, not just for ourselves, but for our children. And then finally, verse 17, lasting significance. Because what can mortals do that will have any significance at last? I mean, we feel this way, don't we? In this part of the midlife crisis, what have I done with my life? And, you know, what if it's going to last and what difference does it make? And Moses is probably about 2/3 through his life. He's probably somewhere in those early wilderness wanderings. Maybe it's later, but it appears to be, my guess is that he's just a little past 80, because he refers to that 70-80 thing. He doesn't talk about 100 or 110. And so here he is. He's just been consigned to 40 years. So all this generation dies off because of their disobedience. And he's saying, well, you know, what have I done with my life? Like, it started so, I'm a prince in Egypt, and you call me back to rescue this people. And here we are wandering in the wilderness. How is any of this going to matter in the long run? It's all falling apart. I think in the course of time, the longer you live life, the more experiences you have that make you feel that way. So we pray for lasting significance. We want our lives to be used in a way that what we accomplish is really valuable in God's eyes and by the blessing of God. So we're going to track through those. It won't take us too long per piece. But let's start with the reality instruction. Before we do this, just ask God one more time to help us. Father, your word is amazing and it's so frank with us. And yet, while it has us face the darkest part of our existence, it nonetheless shines a light, a glorious light that gives us hope and joy and a sense of purpose. Oh Lord, gathered together here are many believers, and even among the believers are those who really haven't come to grips with what this passage teaches about life. They're living life as if it belongs to them. Lord, wake us up. And then help us live according to your will. Help us find our purpose, our joy, our significance, our strength, our wisdom in you. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 12 prays for what we need first, and that is reality instruction. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Literally, teach us our days thus to know. Teach us our days thus, referring to this first 11 verses, the description there. Help us see our days this way. Help us be aware. Help us be conscious of this. The fact that we are frail, that we are mortal, that we're not here forever, that the life we have comes from God, and that we are under the judgment of God as a human race, that God's wrath is on us, and that the problem with life has nothing to do with nature. It has to do with our broken relationship with God. And unless I get that fixed, unless my relationship with God is right, there's no way my life becomes what God intended it to be. We were created in the image of God, to know God, to walk with him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. Until I come to grips with why life is not that way, I have no hope of it being any other way. God has to bring this awareness to us. That's why Moses prays for it. God has to instruct us in this. He is master at doing so, is He not? How many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ, have realized their great need because God has slammed them down on their backs and taught them they can't do one thing if He doesn't will it? He can take their health. He can take their spouse. He can take their job. He can take their life itself. If He chooses to do so, they are totally at His mercy. That has a way of breaking down the rebel heart. That has a way of teaching me that I am not the king of the universe. That I don't have the right to rule my life. If I think I do, I'm a fool because I'm ignoring the real king. The one who's given me the life. He says, teach us this so that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, you look at the book of Proverbs. It talks about wisdom a lot. And it's basically skillful living. We can't live life skillfully. We can't live wisely unless God teaches us this. And we need this at the heart level. We need this to permeate who we are on the inside and to be right down into the engine that makes us tick. That we need wisdom there so that all the issues of life, all the questions, all the decisions, all the challenges are faced from this standpoint, from this worldview, from this understanding of who I am and why I exist. If I live as if I'm never going to face troubles, if I pretend that I'm never going to die, I'm ignoring what I am as a human being, and I'm ignoring what I am as a human being under God's wrath, estranged from Him. I have no hope of ever living life well, wisely, or ever finding rescue from life's inherent affliction and temporal nature. John 3 puts it this way, John 3:36, whoever believes on the Son, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the one whom God provided to rescue us, to give us life. And I have to trust into Him. I have to take that gift to have eternal life. Whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, in other words, he remains in that rebel state and says, no, I'm king of my life. Crown me now. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God, listen to the words, the wrath of God remains on him. In fact, it would be helpful to us if we just turn to John 3 real quickly to perhaps the most familiar verse in all the Bible. You even see it on placards at ball games and written under on the little, what do you call those things? Shadow strips or whatever under football players' eyes. John 3:16, and we want to read the verses that follow it as well. But essentially, Jesus Christ is teaching the same truth that Moses is teaching. He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's the natural state of things, perishing, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, rescued through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We don't want to come to God because we don't want our sin exposed. We don't want to admit that we're sinners deserving of God's wrath. We want that covered up. We want to pretend like we're really good. We want to pretend like we're really gods. I mean, we're in charge of everything. When God breaks us down to where we admit how evil we are. We have to want to be righteous. We have to want God more than we want our sin. For us to have that change of disposition, God has to do some kind of marvelous work in us, because it's a radical change of thinking. And when that happens and a person is converted and his works start, instead of being characterized by evil, start to be characterized by good, he demonstrates that God has been at work in him, that God has done this. And that's why Moses prays for this. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We may get a heart of wisdom. Well, that leads us straight into verse 13, the merciful rescue he prays for. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Man's great need is the presence of God. He's lost his communion with God. He's been driven from the Garden of Eden. He's lost life. He needs it back. The only place he can get it is God, because he's the only one that has it. And so he says, return, O Lord. Uses God's covenant name, Yahweh. He is, I am that I am. His relational name. Have pity on your servants. Allow yourself to be sorry for us. Realize if God had not taken pity on us, we would remain totally without hope, because we would be without God. A person without God is a person without hope. And yet my sin stands in the way. I can't get past the sin problem. God has to decide. God has to decide to take pity and say, these are sinners and rebels against me, but I feel sorry for them. I love them. I want to show mercy to them in spite of the fact they don't deserve it. I'm going to rescue them. We couldn't reach God unless God reached us. He has to take pity on us to rescue us. And you notice that Moses calls himself and those that are with him your servants. A right understanding of what our proper relationship is to the sovereign King of the universe. This is a prayer of someone who has been rescued. This is a prayer of someone who knows God, but who recognizes that the fact that he knows God is that God has shown him grace and pity. Now, in that merciful rescue, then, he prays for secure satisfaction. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Well, we're familiar with the word satisfy. It's a very common word, satisfying your hunger, satisfying your thirst. If you go long enough without food or water, you're just dying to get some. In fact, we often say this, don't we? I know the males say this a lot. I'm starving. When do we eat? It's one of the first things we say when we walk in the door, right? When are we going to eat? And as we get a little older, we try to be a little more polite about how we're going to do it. Well, so what are your plans? What's the ETA? We have hunger that needs to be satisfied. There's a greater hunger that needs to be satisfied. And it is this hunger for a life that somehow breaks free from all this depressing stuff. This death and mortality and frailty and wrath. God, I need to be satisfied. I'm so hungry for something better. Satisfy us. Satisfy us in the morning. Every time that I wake up and I've got another day, God, help me. How am I going to be satisfied? Look what he says. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. I mean, it is an astonishing thing that in such a life marked by trouble and death, that anybody can be satisfied. But here we're taught that we can be. If we understand, if we experience God's steadfast love. His loyal love. Rooted in his relationship with us. That issues in actual deeds of kindness in our lives. In other words, it's not just some kind of theological, academic truth up there. It's a reality that flows into every day of our lives as God treats us with kindness because of his everlasting loyal love that's rooted in his relationship to us. No matter what the day may hold, you know, start out in the morning, you don't know what's going to happen that day. How many mornings we start with a groan because we know a little bit about what's coming up. No matter what the day may hold, knowing that God loves you with an everlasting love, that you have a life-giving relationship with him, that his loyal love is not theoretical but active in actual deeds of kindness done toward you. A speck, a dot in the universe. How can you not be satisfied? I mean, that's just so amazing. It just blows the charts. You can't even measure it. True satisfaction and more. Extreme joy. He says, satisfy us with your loyal love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. But the word, the first word, rejoice, it's shout for joy. I mean, we're not talking about, oh, yes, I'm happy. Oh, I'm so happy. And there are times, look, there are times where we have that kind of settled satisfaction and just welling up joy inside us. But it's not just that kind of joy. It's an extreme joy. It's the kind of joy that makes you want to leap for joy. In fact, psalm exaltation is that kind of thing. It's got emotional electricity to it. To shout for joy, and then twice to be glad or to rejoice. I mean, what struck me as I'm going through the psalm is all this gloom and doom and all this kind of thing. And then when you get to what Moses talks most about and the word he uses most often, it's this joy. It's this extreme joy. It's this, like, you know, blowing a gasket with happiness kind of thing. And what's interesting is he weaves it right into the days you've afflicted us and the years we've seen evil. In other words, it's not some kind of escape. It's not sticking your head in the sand. It's not saying, well, I'm not going to think about that right now. It's like, in the face of this, I'm still having this extreme joy because of God's loyal love. And then we pray for spiritual perception. Let your work, verse 16, be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. When you're serving God, it's really not very satisfying if all you see is what you've done. For one thing, what you've done, and I think about this as doing some artwork, I don't think I ever did anything that I stood back and I looked at and I went, oh, that's perfect. That couldn't be any better. And I've had some things I liked a little better than others. Like, you know, well, this was closer to what I was going for. But then when I start really looking at it, it's one reason you sell your artwork. Okay? You start looking at it a little closer and you that really could be. Well, maybe next time. And a lot of times next time is worse. And what's true of that is true of buildings you construct or the things we do in ministry. You know, well, if we do this, if we have this program, if we have this ministry, we solve this problem, it's going to be the best thing you've ever seen. It's great. This is how it's going to work. And we start working it and we find out it's full of flaws. That's why we have prototypes, right? That's why we have trial runs, a pilot series to try to work out the bugs. And that's why people say, you know, I'm not going to buy a house that is already built. I'm going to build my own so it can be exactly what I want. And what do you find out? I mean, it's probably not 3 days after you move in that you say, oh, man, why did we build this room so small? And then things start breaking down and everything else. So we look at what we do, and it's just not that great. And if we're serving God, what we really want to see is something God has done. In the church here, in my own life, the thing that brings the most exuberant joy is to say, that was God. God did that. If I can just explain, oh yeah, I did that. That's no big deal. Perceiving the activity of God in life changes your entire perspective of it. And then he goes on, he says, let your glorious power, you know, let that be shown to their children. And glorious power, it's an interesting word. It refers to the glory, the splendor, the grandeur as of a great king. So glorious power here is not so much strength as it is a display of wealth and magnificence and splendor, eye-dazzling kind of authority, power, capacity. And he says, let their children see this. What is often missing in the children of believers is their own encounter with how awesome and full of majestic splendor God is. Because children learn about God through their parents, who are pretty pedestrian, they're just regular folk, full of flaws. Despite our best efforts to show them what God is like, there's a point at which God Himself has to slam them down on the Damascus Road and blind them with His splendor. I can talk about it till I'm blue in the face, until my voice is hoarse. But I really can't show my children God the way God can show them. And our main prayer for our children is that God would do that. If they think that the Christianity I practice is just about my culture and my background, if they think it's just about the way I look at life, they don't have enough. I'm convinced that's the way most children of Christian families think. That most children think that way that are in our Christian schools. It's obvious to me that most, as we're going through that phase, I think back at my own life, that we have no concept whatsoever of how full of splendor God really is. We think this is all about rules and restrictions, and I can't wait till I get out, and I can find my own life, and I can do things the right way instead of having to submit to all these wrong ways of doing it, and I want my freedom, and this is just so boring. And all that kind of perspective reflects both the flaws of human efforts, but it also reflects that we really haven't come face up to God yet. Because when you encounter God, there's no way you come off thinking that way. Instead, you say, you know, my parents weren't perfect, but at least they introduced me to the Word of God and they tried to live consistent. You know, my Christian school had its flaws, but at least it introduced me to some things that eventually God used to show me Himself. We don't expect people and institutions and ministries and churches to do for us what only God can do. You'll never find satisfaction in full-time Christian service. There are lost people in full-time Christian service. You've got to find God. God's got to find you. And when He does, He's going to blow you away. And it will utterly change the way you think about life and the way you think about yourself and the way you think about the flaws of other people. And that's why we pray this for our children. We must pray it for them, as Moses does here, because only God can give it. And that leads us finally to verse 17, lasting significance. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word favor here, I thought, would be the word grace, but it's not. It's a word that refers to God's kindness. God in your kindness, and it refers to him as the Lord, Adonai, which means my master. The Lord our God, Elohim, that plural of majesty, the all-powerful God who is creator and sustainer. And then you have this little pronoun, our God. When you talk about Lord and you talk about God and then you put our with it, that's just an amazing statement in itself, that we could say we belong to him and he belongs to us. When someone this magnificent belongs to us and we belong to him. He says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. It is by God's kindness that he makes the work of our hands firm and stable and permanent. I have been at the casket of many loved ones, and among them, loved ones and family and friends, among them men who are hard workers and who did a lot with their hands. I look at those hands folded there. Have you done this? I don't know. I don't think this is macabre. I hope it's not. I look at those hands folded. I think about how often I saw those hands. What I saw those hands doing. Hands that were working hands and hands that were loving hands and hands that are now stilled. The works are done, at least in this life. Man's works fade and fall, just as man does. How many monuments and works of great skill have crumbled to dust, in some cases utterly forgotten. And one day all the earth and the works that are in it will burn up with fervent heat. How then can anything I do, how can the work of my hands ever survive? How can it have any permanent significance? How can I even talk about it being established or made firm? Only by the kindness of our Master and our God, who is the all-powerful creator and sustainer. God's kindness gives lasting significance to what we do. Now consider that we are reading the oldest psalm in the Psalter, written by Moses. He wrote this psalm with his hands. His work survives. Because it's inscripturated, it will survive forever. Because of the kindness of God in Moses' life, his work sucked in a significance that made it eternal in significance. Can we apply that to us? The book is finished. I'm not going to be writing any scripture. Revelation 2:23, Christ says to the churches, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Repeatedly to the churches, I know your works. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, kindness, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 14, we looked at this portion of scripture yesterday with the pastor deacon retreat regarding how we minister, how we interact with the body of Christ, the church. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's eternal reward. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Everything connected to Jesus Christ, the salvation that's in him, the character that he builds in a person, the church body whose head he is, the one toward whom we grow up into maturity. That kind of growth, that kind of work brings a reward. Life is a dirge. Unless and until we turn to find rescue in God, under whose judgment we suffer. But when we seek him, when he becomes ours through Jesus Christ, what a different life is ours. This prayer tells us the kinds of things we ought to be praying for. If we are to be good stewards of this life, we do need to pray for reality instruction, for merciful rescue, for secure satisfaction that leads to extreme joy, for spiritual perception of God's work and God's splendor, for lasting significance that his kindness would make the labors of our life not to be in vain. Our labor and toil is not in vain in the Lord, because he's going to rescue us from this life. There's a resurrection coming. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's an eternal city, the new Jerusalem. Our names, those that belong to Jesus Christ, are inscribed in heaven's registry, the Lamb's Book of Life. Life is a stewardship. And my question to you, and what we've looked at this morning, is what are you doing with the life God has given? Even if you're unconverted, the life you enjoy right now came from God and nobody else. We have to face life in this grim reality so that we seek a rescue that will make life what it ought to be. Is that how you're thinking about it? Is that how you're living? Because it is on this basis that God will hold you accountable. Let's pray. Perhaps this morning you've realized you need to plunge yourself, cast yourself in the mercy of God, ask God to pity you because you have sinned against him. You've been trying to run your own life. You've been trying to avoid the grim realities of it, and you just haven't been facing reality. You know you haven't, but it's come crashing in on you this morning, and you realize you need Jesus Christ. You hunger for that satisfaction, for that joy, for the life that's in him. Well, what's holding you back from just trusting him completely this morning? See, the problem is you don't know if you're going to live another hour, let alone another year or another decade. But right now you have an opportunity to escape the mortality, the frailty of life, and find the satisfaction and the joy, and the perception, and the significance that could be yours if you are in Christ and through Christ reconciled to God. You might say, well, what do I do? Well, that's the interesting thing. You don't do anything. God has done it. It's a question of whether you will receive it, whether you will get in the boat that will take you to safety, whether you'll trust God to deliver you, whether you'll admit, confess that you're a sinner deserving of his wrath and say, I want the life that's in Jesus Christ. Save me. Rescue me. If you're too stubborn or you're too proud to say that, then you'll remain lost and the wrath of God will remain on you. But if by God's Spirit he has humbled you and made you hunger for life in Jesus Christ, then it's yours if you'll take it. Many of you have taken that life, and yet, because we're still in this body of flesh like Moses, he made mistakes, he sinned against God, he suffered for it. your life has kind of got off track. You've been thinking about it like a lost person thinks about it, like it's yours, when it's God's. We're at the beginning of a new year. What a year it could be if it were a year that looked like the second half of Psalm 90 rather than just the first half. Whatever you need to do with God, whatever business you need to transact with Him on the basis of what you've heard from Him this morning, let's take a moment right where we are and talk to Him and settle it. Our Father, we do thank You for Your great grace to us, for Your kindness to us who deserved nothing but wrath. Lord, thank You for the life You've given us in Jesus Christ. May we live it to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.